open to Romans chapter 8. Can you tell if that's working? Okay, good. Then we're set up. Oh boy. Romans chapter 8 will be the first passage we go to. In his book, Anecdotes and Illustrations, R.A. Torrey relates the following incident. During our Dublin campaign, a young man came to me in great distress. He had been paying attention to a young lady who was very worldly. He had been brought up under Christian influences, his mother being an earnest Christian woman. He told me that the preceding Sunday evening he had called upon the young lady in whom he was interested. Though it was Sunday evening, the girl's mother proposed that they play cards. The young lady's mother urged him to join in the game, but he refused. He said to me, "When I was invited to play cards on a Sunday evening, the thought came to me, what if I should and my mother should hear of it? It would break her heart." How many a man is kept back from doing things he would otherwise do by the thought of how it would grieve his mother if she should hear it. But there is one who is more keenly sensitive than a purest mother, who is grieved at the slightest departure from the path of right, as no mother ever even is grieved. That one is the Holy Spirit. He goes with us wherever we go. He sees all that we do. He hears all that we say. Yes, he sees the most secret fancy of the heart. And if there is an act or word or thought that has a taint of impurity or selfishness or sin, he is deeply grieved. To me, this is one of the mightiest incentives to a careful walk. Oftentimes when some evil thought is suggested to me by the enemy, the thought comes. I cannot entertain that thought for a moment. If I do, the Holy Spirit who sees it will be deeply grieved, and I cannot bear to grieve this ever-present faithful friend. Obviously, our subject of this, our current series, is the Holy Spirit. The series has several objectives. One of them is to give us a deeper insight and a greater appreciation for the person of the Holy Spirit. R.A. Torrey referred to the Holy Spirit as a faithful friend. An article I came across states that there are two kinds of friends. There's the friend who exists because you have something to offer them, and there's the friend who exists because there's a bond of love. Solomon alluded to that in Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friends come and go, but more often than not, they go when you need them the most. On the other hand, the genuine friend is someone who sticks closer than a brother. This is a person who can be counted on. This friend is steadfast. He or she will be there for you, even more so than family members. This was the case with David and Jonathan. The two became close, intimate friends following the battle in which David killed Goliath. Despite the many hardships that both of these men faced, they remained faithful to one another as friends, and they protected one another from harm. Jonathan even stuck by David, even though his father, King Saul, wanted to kill David. After Jonathan's death, David wrote a lament for his friend. It appears in 2 Samuel 1, starting in verse 25. "How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." This friendship isn't based on what one party can do for the other. It's not based on anything that has to do with self. It's based on a mutual, personal love for one another. And that was the friendship between David and Jonathan. Their friendship was stronger than David's relationship with any of his brothers. Every Christian today has that kind of friend. A friend that loves no matter what. A friend who has already proven his love. Luke tells us that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is the true friend that sticks closer than a brother. And Jesus indwells every believer today through his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Paul expressed this point in Romans 8. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus, Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Proof that a person is a child of God resides in the presence of the Holy Spirit within. The presence of the Holy Spirit changes things. The Spirit's presence gives our lives new meaning, new purpose, new direction. In spite of our circumstances, the presence of the Holy Spirit makes each day a little brighter, makes our lives a little fuller. The Holy Spirit empowers the life of every Christian. The Spirit-controlled life is a life of daily coming nearer and nearer and nearer to heaven right here on earth. Each day is a step closer to that final transition of death, which becomes nothing more than a natural stage into the next life. And when we take that final step, the Holy Spirit will be with us throughout all of eternity. Thus the phrase, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This evening's session is part 7 in our series. In the last 4 sessions, we dealt with the presence, the power, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The point that emerges here involves the fact that Christians don't have the Holy Spirit in part. We don't have the Holy Spirit in part. We have all of the Holy Spirit. We'll never have more of the Holy Spirit than we had at the moment we were saved. But the question that emerges here is, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? Now, what does that mean? It implies submission. In order for God to work in and through Christians after salvation, they're called to surrender their lives to God. Paul alluded to this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where he writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That phrase, work out your salvation, is analogous to pressing on, as Paul put it. Forgetting what lies behind, Paul said, I press on, I reach forward to what lies ahead. Pressing on implies working out fully or thoroughly to accomplish or to achieve the end result, which is Christ-likeness. The objective of the spiritual life is Christ-likeness. As Christians work out to attain that objective, God the Holy Spirit's working within. So in light of that, how much of the Spirit, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? Are we being led by the Holy Spirit? How much of our spiritual walk is by means of the Holy Spirit? Are we paying attention to that still, small voice? Are we filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit? I'm not bringing these things up to condemn anyone, because I'm being convicted of these things in my own life. How much of me does the Holy Spirit have? Not as much as I would like. I have to admit that. Have we made learning and growing in the Word a priority in our lives? Now, the answer to such questions gives us some indication of how much of us the Holy Spirit has. Now, we all have sin natures, and we always will here on earth. That's a fact that we experience every day. And the result is warfare. Paul made it clear in Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That verse has warfare written all over it. And we've touched on it many times. There's a life that's dominated by the sin nature. It's a life led by unbelievers. It's a life focused and centered on self. It's a life whose only law is its own desires. In different people, that life will be differently described. It may be passion-controlled, or lust-controlled, or pride-controlled, or ambition-controlled. Its characteristic is its absorption in the things that a person without Christ sets their heart on. Now, on the other hand, there's a life that's dominated by the Spirit of God. A life dominated by the Spirit of God can be compared to breathing. As a man lives and breathes in air, the air fills him. In the same way, as a Christian lives in Christ and breathes in the Word of Christ, he or she is being filled with truth. This Christian is living the Spirit-filled life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As Christians live in Christ and breathe in the Word of Christ, they're being filled with the life of Christ. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Being filled with the truth is at the heart of the Spirit-controlled, Christ-centered, God-focused life. And this is the life God meant for all of his children to live. It's a life empowered, filled, and controlled by the Spirit of truth. This truth is truth unlike any other truth in existence. This truth is the one and only truth. And this will be the subject of our session this evening. As we said many times in the past, there are several truths in existence. It's true that demons exist. It's true that there's false prophets in the world teaching false doctrine. It's true that this has always been the case. It's true that the world system was created by Satan. It's true that spiritual warfare exists. And there are many other truths in existence as well. People have their own system of truth by which they live their lives. But what is funny is how people's truth has a tendency to change as their circumstances change, as their priorities change. And there's something else that should be of interest to everyone. All of these pseudo-truths that I just mentioned and more are passing away. As Jesus tells us, the world is passing away. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. But look at what else Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. Please go to Isaiah chapter 55. God tells us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's truth, as I put it here, does not go out without accomplishing what God intended it to accomplish. Now, this indicates that God's truth is totally reliable. And the Apostle Paul tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. That word inspired means God breathed. There are 66 books in the Bible written by over 40 different authors, but not one word came from the mind of man. Every word contained in those 66 books is God-breathed. That means God the Holy Spirit breathed the Word of God into the writers of Scripture, and they recorded it in the original languages exactly as they received it. And since God is absolute perfection, the Word of God recorded in the original languages is absolute perfection as well. And throughout the centuries, in spite of the attacks that have been launched against the Word of God and the attacks that are still being launched today, God preserved that which has been written. So what we have today is the complete and errorless canon of Scripture, the absolute truth of the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of truth himself. In writing about Old Testament scriptures, Peter verified it in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The point Peter's making here is what a man thinks or wants has absolutely nothing to do with divine prophecy. When the prophets sat down to write, they didn't give their own thoughts or events. They didn't give their own thoughts or events or come up with their own conclusions. These men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, all the prophecies contained in the Bible will be fulfilled. Look at what David said, who wrote many of the Psalms in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. What is David telling us? He's telling us the Psalms he wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 1. When God called Jeremiah into the ministry, Jeremiah resisted because he thought he was too young for the task at hand. Look at how the Lord responded to that in Jeremiah 1, starting in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." The point here is the fact that Jeremiah's age didn't matter because the words he would speak came directly from God. There's nothing God can't do through any individual who is willing to take that step out for God. Look at what the Lord said to Ezekiel when he appointed Ezekiel as watchman. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 3. When God appointed Ezekiel as watchman over the house of Israel, God gave him certain commands. In Ezekiel 3, look at verse 24. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, "Go, shut yourself up in your house." Jump down to verse 27, please. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Look at what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross in John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, as we stated earlier in the series, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the four Gospels to write down the account of Christ's ministry. As we noted earlier in the series, Jesus promised his disciples that he would guide them, the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. But to reiterate the point, the truth has always been under attack. These attacks began at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, "Has God said you shall not eat from the tree? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Serpent had the upper hand here. He was a magnificent creature, the smartest of all the animals that God made. The Bible describes it as more crafty than any beast of the field. And the devil who indwelled the serpent just happened to catch Eve when she was alone. The question was designed to create doubt, and it worked. This is where the problem lies. This is where problems have always begun. The phrase, "Has God said," is nothing new. It's been posed to people repeatedly throughout history in many different ways. A story is told of the comedian W.C. Fields and how shortly before he died, he was flipping through the pages of a Bible. When asked him what he was doing, Fields replied, looking for loopholes is nothing new. Man's been looking for loopholes ever since the Bible was written. They appear today in the form of distortions. And there's many forms of distortions. First of all, formalism is a distortion. Formalism is a system of thinking that consists of eternal, external actions, such as church attendance or some type of service. But the problem here lies in the fact that God never said external actions will get anybody into heaven. Many years ago, I asked a person if they were saved. The person replied, "Oh, yeah, I pray." Well, if that's all you do, you're not going to heaven. Prayer alone does not get anyone into heaven. Believing otherwise, believing that it does, is a distortion. A second distortion involves legalism. Legalists seek to attain righteousness by following a list of do's and don'ts. A third is mysticism. Mysticism places emphasis on spiritual experience or feelings over the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told you about a guy like this I met at the gym. Very intelligent man, by his own words. Had a library filled with 1,000 books. Read through the whole Bible. He believed he was saved based on feelings, based on an emotional experience that he had. This is an intelligent man, 1,000 books in his library. Mysticism doesn't get anybody into heaven either. A fourth is called activism. Activism involves trying to fix up what's wrong with the world. Biblicism is a fifth. Biblicism takes that which is good from the Bible and has twisted into something that suits a person's agenda. How much of that do we see going on? These individuals, unfortunately, often know the Bible quite well, but they don't live it. And they don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God. I told you about an acquaintance of mine years ago who doesn't believe in a literal hell. He believes instead that hell is right here on earth. That's an example of what biblicists do. A sixth is called psychologism. This view often regards Christianity as a self-help philosophy of dealing with emotional hurts. And the people are victims of sin. Seventh is socialism. This view emphasizes social relationships within the church over truth. What do each of these distortions have in common? They're loopholes. Loopholes. And all loopholes have a connection to man's agenda. All are satanically sponsored, and all fall into the category, has God said? In other words, did God really say that God's word is the absolute truth? Did God really say that there's only one way to God? Did God really say faith is the only way? Are you sure you heard what God said correctly? The phrase, has God said, is designed to create doubt. When Eve began to experience doubt, she looked. She looked and she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took of it, its fruit, and she ate. And she gave the fruit to her husband and he ate it as well. And what happened? Sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. The fact of the matter is there's only one truth, only one truth. It's contained in the completed canon of Scripture, the unadulterated and inerrant Word of God. And as Jesus said, every letter that has been written will be fulfilled. Look at Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. People can deny it, refuse to accept it, or try to change it. The fact of the matter is the Word of God is the absolute truth, and absolute truth will never pass away. Absolute truth can be trusted. Please go to 2 Peter 3. We'll take a look at Peter's discourse on the mockers. There's always been mockers around. They don't even have to speak. All you have to do is look in their eyes and they get that little twinkle in their eye when you try and tell them about the truth of Jesus Christ. They look at you like you're crazy or something like that. They're mockers. Peter wrote his second letter to stir up the minds of his readers. You know, we all need a good stirring up on occasion. Human beings, Christians included, have a tendency toward complacency. I've experienced this many times, maybe even on a weekly basis. You know, and you find yourself, you're just going through the motions, just going through the motions. You got to somehow shake yourself out of that. The best way to do that is by prayer. It's easy to fall into an attitude of complacency. And as it is today, there are a lot of false teachers around. As it is today, there were a lot of false teachers around in Peter's day, and people were being misled. Thus the constant need for truth. In Peter's day, there were men who denied the truth. Peter referred to them as mockers. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What is Peter telling us in this passage? He's saying you can trust the truth. And he backed it up with truth. The mockers, of course, did what mockers always do. They denied it. They ridiculed it. Where is the promise, they scornfully said. Thousands of years have passed. Nothing has changed. But they overlooked something. Principle. A person who does not rely solely on the truth in any situation, no matter how small it seems, overlooks something. Depending on the situation, that which they overlook could have serious consequences. The mockers in 2 Peter 3 not only overlook something, they willfully overlook something. In other words, they rejected the truth. There's a movement taking place today called transhumanism. It's nothing new. It's been in the workings in one form or another for a number of decades. Its goal is to create not a better human being, as some claim, but a being that's beyond human. And it's being attempted through the use of AI, artificial intelligence, designer babies, brain chips, artificial body parts. Transhumanists believe that if you can transfer the human brain into a machine, you can create something beyond human that'll live forever. They believe this will be possible in the not too distant future. Bottom line, transhumanists are attempting to create an alternative salvation, a salvation apart from God. But in the process, these individuals willfully overlook something. They overlook the fact that a time is going to come when everyone will appear at a judgment seat. Whether it be the Bema seat or the great white throne, everyone will appear at a judgment seat. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, this is the truth. There are no exceptions. And that's the case with the mockers in Peter's letter. They willfully overlook the fact that by the word of God, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that right there, all you got to do is read the first page of the Bible. God said, and it came into existence. God said, and it came into existence. All the way through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, God spoke, and it came into existence. But the mockers ask, has God said? These mockers willfully overlooked the fact that by the word of God, God created the waters above the earth and the waters below. They overlooked the fact that God used these waters to destroy planet Earth in a great flood. And they overlooked the fact that since God broke into human history in the past to create such events, God will do so once again. How do we know that? Because it's stated in the word of God, the absolute truth. But the day will come, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. See, that's the truth. Please go to Genesis chapter 7. That's the truth, and the truth can be trusted. In the case of those who reject it, the consequences can be severe. In Genesis 7, look at verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Peter, people today are doing the exact same thing that those who are alive during the days before the flood did, rejecting the word of God. But the fact of the matter is, if God said it, it's going to happen. God said, "You shall not have no other gods before me." Why not? Because God knows that these other so-called gods, the gods of money, fame, sex, pleasure, power, you name it, all of these so-called gods create bondage. God said not to worship idols. Why? Because God knows that behind every idol is a demon who will weaken us, deceive us, draw us into evil thoughts, words, and even actions. Things we have no idea that we could be capable of. God said not to take his name in vain, because he knows that if we don't pay him the reverence and respect that he deserves, we won't even begin to acquire the wisdom needed to make sound decisions. God said to set aside one day each week to focus on him, because God knows it'll help to keep our faith strong, and that we don't need to break our backs in the world to receive what God gives freely. God said, honor your parents, because he knows it'll lead to a richer and fuller life. God said not to murder, because he knows how valuable our lives and the lives of other people are. God said not to commit adultery, because he knows it has the potential to destroy both marriages and nations. God said not to steal, because he knows that without mutual trust, we cannot have healthy relationships. God said not to lie, because God knows that integrity is the foundation for a prosperous life in a strong society. God said not to covet, because he knows there's peace and tranquility that result from contentment. But God also knows that being controlled by want can leave us insatiably unfulfilled. God said it. Holy Spirit inspired it. Therefore, we can trust it. In the case of those who do, they can experience awesome, awesome blessings, even under the most unexpected circumstances. Please go to Philippians 1. Even to the most unexpected circumstances. And there are plenty of examples to support that. One of the better ones appear in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, from the time Paul met Jesus Christ that day on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, Paul's main objective was to spread the truth about Jesus Christ. In Acts 21, Paul took his mission to Jerusalem. But instead of getting the opportunity to complete it, Paul was almost killed when a riot ensued. The only thing that saved his life was his arrest and imprisonment. but the threat of death still lingered. So Paul was transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison. From there, Paul was taken to Rome, where he was placed under house arrest for 2 more years. In Rome, Paul was kept in a room, chained to a Roman centurion. Paul had needs. One of his needs was a monetary need. Paul was required to pay for the room in which he was kept, but Paul had no source of income. Second problem Paul faced involved opposition from certain members of the brethren. These consisted of men who were filled with jealousy and enmity. They preached the gospel for personal gain. Third problem involved the fact that Paul could be put to death. Now, in light of these circumstances, how did Paul respond? Philippians is an interesting letter. Paul was faced with all these difficult circumstances, but he said, "I will rejoice." And he went on to write in Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." In the midst of Paul's needs and circumstances, Paul had peace. Peace is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To say Paul was content amidst his circumstances is an understatement. But how can anyone experience contentment when faced with such circumstances? Well, Paul answered that question later on in the letter. The answer has something to do with what Paul learned. Look at Philippians 4, please. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "Not that I speak from want." We just got through saying Paul had needs, but he wasn't speaking from the standpoint of his needs. Why? He goes on to answer, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul learned to be content, he says. How? How did Paul learn to be content? Well, in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus allowed Paul to come face to face with many different kinds of obstacles. And we've talked about the obstacles Paul came face to face with, extreme obstacles. And from the circumstances he encountered, he learned to be content. Contentment, therefore, is not something that happens automatically. I got to just look around today. Look at people around you today. There's very little contentment in the world today. People are always striving for something more. Not that there's anything wrong with striving. It's the attitude behind it. People are never satisfied. They're never happy with what they have. They're not happy with their situation in life. They're always trying to get more of something that's missing from their, that they think is missing from their lives, that they actually have right under their noses, but don't have the capacity to appreciate it. So contentment is not something that just happens automatically. It comes by way of experience. Contentment is acquired as we come face to face with obstacles and discover that no matter what the obstacle, God has our backs. God is working behind the scenes, bringing something good out of the bad, instilling in us certain qualities and virtues that can be put to use when we counter the next obstacle. In the process, God is teaching us something about God's faithfulness, and at the same time, instilling in us a level of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if we allow it, it can lead to joy, peace, and contentment. This was Paul's experience. Paul received the monetary gift from the Philippians, but it wasn't the gift that he was concerned about, because Paul knew that God would provide his needs. Paul was happy when he received the gift. Why? Because he knew the Philippians would be blessed for giving it. Paul already received something greater than a monetary gift. The result appears in verse 13, where Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And those weren't mindless words Paul wrote down in his letter to impress people. And he proved it at the end of his life when he was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. Here, Paul came face to face with the greatest of all obstacles, but he wasn't focused on his circumstances. He was focused on his reward. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You know, it just occurred to me that another one of the positive things about contentment is it frees you up for certain other things. Like Paul says, I have fought the good fight. After he looked over his life, thought back about his life, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, you know. Paul probably looked back at his life and he was content with the way he lived. And that way he could face death in a state of peace. But where does such an attitude like that originate? It originates from the work of God the Holy Spirit as Christians immerse themselves in God's Word and experience God's grace. So before we close, what are you faced with today that might be a cause of concern, worry, sadness, or sorrow? What are you faced with today that might be the cause of pain or misery? Whatever it is, like Paul, we can place our trust in the Spirit of truth that he will bring good out of bad. He will turn the curse into a blessing. God's method of operation is turning curses into blessings, lifting up out of our burden of sadness and sorrow, and providing us with the reassurance of his presence, his power, and his love, if we let him. And the result just might be joy, peace, and contentment, not as the world gives, but as God gives, something that's lasting, something that makes a difference, really makes a difference. And the best example that I've used it many times in the past comes from the book of Job. The Lord blessed Job. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Zechariah 10, verse 12 will close with this. I will strengthen them, that's you and me, in the Lord. And in his name they, that's you and me, will walk, declares the Lord. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know you. Because as we said in the past, coming to know you changes things. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we see everything. So thank you for this most precious gift, Father. Please keep us on that path, striving for more, to know you better and to love you more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.